Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Intend that we continue somewhat in connection with some of the thoughts, at least, that we put this morning on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to read for our hearing from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. It has to do with some of the things that Jesus did for His apostles in the revealing of the will of God, the benefits of which can be ours even this very day. Beginning with verse 4, we read, "And being assembled together with them," that's the apostles, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now these words that Jesus spoke to his apostles were among some of the very last phrases that he uttered upon this earth in teaching them concerning the kingdom and the things that were to soon transpire. It hasn't been but just a short while ago that we studied the seven sayings of Christ when he was on the cross, and they were among the last words that are recorded in Scripture for us. And these are not the very last things that he said, but this is the last recorded conversation. And it is somewhat significant, I think, to take note that his first words were very much like his last words that are recorded. His first words had to do with an emphasis upon the Word of God. It had to do with emphasis upon duty. It had to do with emphasis of the power by which duty can be accomplished. When he was but 12 years of age, you will remember that he said to his mother and to Joseph, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" There he emphasized the duty that he had, an obligation, a charge to discharge. And then when he began his personal ministry, his first utterance was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father." So his first words had to do with duty. It had to do with the Word of God. And here we see that he emphasizes a duty that he is to assign to his apostles. He emphasizes the word that they are going to send forth. But he also gives stress to the power by which they will be able to accomplish the assignment that would be given them. Now you will take note that in this record here, we have the apostles asking Jesus a question. And we look upon this question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That question reflects, first of all, they had a great deal of confidence in Christ to do what he was assigned to do and came to do. He came in order to establish a kingdom. Now, to be sure, they did not comprehend the significance of the kingdom nor the nature of it. But they did ask, "Are you now going to do what you came to do?" And it seems they had every confidence that Christ was not only going to do it, that he had the capacity to do it, that he had promised to do it, and now he would do it. But it also reflects a great deal of misunderstanding on their part. In fact, folks, at the time of this conversation, and from that moment until the day of Pentecost, when for the first time they began to preach the coming of the kingdom being fulfilled, there's a great change that takes place with the apostles. They were not, at the time of that which I have read to you, really ready, prepared, equipped to discharge the responsibility that they had. So something was going to take place, something was to bring them to the completion of their preparation. And so here they are inquiring about the kingdom, but a little bit later on they are authoritatively and very completely proclaiming the glory of that kingdom. Now, let's focus upon the apostles at this point and see what is reflected in their asking of this question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It might have been asked somewhat out of curiosity on their part, not an idle curiosity, because John the Baptist had talked about the kingdom coming. Christ had talked about the kingdom coming. But it is obvious that they were delving into mysteries and information that at this point in time only belonged unto God. They wanted to see how God was going to do what God said He was going to do. And it seems like they were wanting to see all of this rather than simply being willing to rely upon the fact that the Lord will do what the Lord will do in the Lord's own good time for doing it. Another thing that we see here reflected a weakness on their part. They said, "Wilt thou at this time?" They were time-oriented, if you please. They were asking, however, about a kingdom that would not end with the passing of earthly time. This kingdom of Jesus Christ would endure forever. Mankind often forgets the impact of eternity. And maybe one of the reasons, friend, that we do forget about the impact of eternity is because it's really beyond our comprehension to grasp eternity. We live in a measure of time. We live a life of starts and stops. We live in a time of birth and then the time of death. And things have a beginning and they have an ending. But when you stop to think about a kingdom without end, stop to think about an eternity such as heaven will be, why, it goes beyond our ability to grasp. And they were obviously thinking in earthly terms. They were thinking about restoring something that had existed before. They were not thinking in terms of something new that was going to come into existence. And the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that would come from heaven, it would indeed be new. It was not going to be the restoration of the earthly kingdom, even in its greatest days, under the times of David and the times of Solomon. They were thinking about an earthly political system. In fact, this was the misinformation, the miscomprehension that so many had when they thought about the kingdom of Christ. In fact, even yet today, there are those who are still confused and deceived about the nature of the kingdom of Christ. And this is evident in the fact that they contend that Christ is going to come to this earth and establish an earthly kingdom. And the capital of His kingdom is going to be the literal city of Jerusalem. And He's going to live and reign here 1,000 years upon the earth. But the kingdom of Christ is not earthly in nature. But they did not fully comprehend this, nor did they understand the full extent of this kingdom. "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, the kingdom of God would indeed be extended to the people of Israel, but not just to the people of Israel, would it? Even the prophets had foretold that it would be not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. In fact, the prophets had talked about whosoever will may come. The kingdom would be composed not of any one specific, exclusive nationality of people, and their view was just too limited. It was just too abbreviated. They simply were laboring here with misinformation, miscomprehension, misunderstanding. To be sure, they knew that Christ had come to bring benefit to man, bring salvation for man. But they did not at this point in time understand how God intended to do this. They didn't even understand that the death of Christ and His resurrection was going to be something essential, let alone understanding the place of the kingdom. They seemed to be speculating and guessing and wandering about, darkened and veiled in their confusion and their lack of comprehension. Now, seeing this, Jesus does something for them. Jesus answers their question by making them fit. He promises them they are going to be prepared. Now, they would not be prepared with these false ideas. So, He corrects these false ideas. As for their curiosity, He simply said, "Now, you are delving into things it's not for you to know." There are things that God knows that God has not seen fit to reveal to mankind. It's amazing sometimes when you begin to just hear questions offered at random about the will of God and about the church and about salvation and all of that. How many times people raise questions about things for which we do not have an answer. People raise questions, well, will we know one another in heaven? Well, we have implications that we will, but there's nothing explicit. What is death going to be like? Well, we have implications, but we have nothing specific. And ask a lot of questions for which we don't have answers. We need to really center our attention on what has been revealed. And if we will come to a knowledge of what has been revealed and believe what has been revealed and obey what has been revealed, why, we'll have our hands full. But God hasn't seen fit to reveal to us everything that's down the road. And you know that's for our benefit. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I wish I knew what was going to take place." But if you stop and think about that a little bit, you'll probably change your mind. Do you really want to know the day of the death of your mate? Do you really want to know, maybe down the line there somewhere is the death of a child, one of your children? Do you really want to know that today and to know when it is? Would not that becloud just about everything else? Do you really want to know how you're going to die? Now, you're going to. Do you really want to know today how that's going to be? Well, if they told you that you, some way or another, you were going to die by being run over, I dare say you would just be in utter misery every time you were called upon to cross the street from now until that eventual day that you did get run over. God knows what's best. And if you knew down the road was some great and good fortune, would you really want to know it today? Would you really want to know that somewhere in your future, say there is maybe you'll win the Reader's Digest contest or something trivial of that nature, and you're going to be wealthy? Would you really want to know? Don't you think that just might stop you from doing some good deed or being thrifty and conservative and being a good steward of things that you have now if you knew down the road what was ahead? God has not told us everything that's down the road ahead of us. Now, we know some things. In fact, there are four or five things that we do know. We know that from this good moment of time, there will be life. In fact, from the time I started that, we've already lived a few seconds. So that's proven true. We will have life. But we also know, some way or another, sometime, there will be death. And we also know there will be the resurrection. Many of the things about that we do not know. And there will be the judgment. There's much about that that's not revealed. And there will be eternity. Now, those things we know, the details of it, however, we're not given. So Jesus says they're just not for you to know these things. As for their earthly thinking concerning the kingdom, He promises them the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them in spiritual truth. The kingdom itself was going to be spiritual, not physical. And in order to grasp the spiritual nature of the kingdom, you have to think in spiritual terms. And you have to be spiritually minded. And they would have to be spiritually guided. And so He would equip them by sending them the Holy Spirit. And as for their narrow view of the kingdom, just being for Israel, He says, now you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the neighboring province of Samaria, but not just that far. Not just for the Jews, not just for those who were closely related to the Jews, but to the whole world. So He corrected these misconceptions and these faulty thinking that they had about the kingdom. Then the second thing that He does, He equips them with a complete ability to do what they were going to be charged to do. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, if you'll go back with me and look at John chapter 14, 15, and 16, let's read a few verses of some of the things that Christ promised right along this same line to the apostles. He was talking about how He was going to go away, But He said, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now the Holy Spirit would be a comfort to them. The Holy Spirit would be a revealer to them. The Holy Spirit would be a reminder to them. They wouldn't have to worry about what they knew and what they would teach and whether they would recall correctly, because they would be equipped with power that would be granted them with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice chapter 15 and verse 26. He says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit came not to exalt the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to exalt the Christ. And sometimes you hear people today talk so much about the Holy Spirit, they hardly get Christ in edgewise, because they're always talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit did not come to praise Himself. The Holy Spirit came to testify, to bear witness, to give information, to reveal truth concerning Christ and His will. And because the Holy Spirit would come upon them, then they in turn could go forward and do their job. Now in chapter 16 and verse 13, He said, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. There wouldn't be anything left out, and they would be guided. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Notice, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and show it unto you. Now this is very similar to what we have recorded in Luke 24 and verse 47, when Jesus told them to go back and wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And here in the passage that we're studying from Acts 1, He identifies the source of that power, and that would be the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came, the apostles, which were at this time, as you can obviously see with their misunderstanding, miscomprehension, were incomplete. They were not adequately prepared for the task. But when the Holy Spirit came, they could be assured, they would be comforted, they could be confident, they would be ready. They would be fit. The task could be discharged, because even though they at this time were still limited and lacking, then they would be full and would be complete. Now, having corrected them, and then having shown them the source of their completeness to do the task, He commissions them with the charge. He said, ye shall be My witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is recorded in Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, what Christ is commissioning the apostles to do is very similar in thought to what the apostle Paul told Timothy to do. And Paul told Timothy to preach the word. In other words, he is saying, now that you have a corrected view, now that you know that you will be completely prepared, you go and tell other people all about it. You are to be my witnesses. Now, sometimes you hear people talking about today witnessing for Christ. Now, possibly they have good thoughts and good intents with that phrase, but they can also leave some misconceptions. In fact, we ought to make it a practice to try to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, so there won't be any misunderstanding as to what we're saying. We are not, and we cannot, nor can any living today, be a witness of the Christ. None of us have seen him. A witness is an eyewitness, a witness that knows from his own experience and for his own knowledge. We have not heard his voice, his literal voice. We did not see him in person. We did not walk with him. We did not hear him teach and preach. We could not see the resurrected Christ. That was a qualification for being an apostle. We cannot be his witnesses, but these would be witnesses. And what we do today, dear friend, is to relate the testimony that these witnesses were completely prepared to reveal. We need to understand what our role is, and we need to understand what their role was. So when Christ promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit and to be baptized of the Holy Spirit, he granted unto them freedom from their falsehoods. He assigned unto them the obligation to do the work that they were to do, and then he fully and completely equipped them for it. Now, I want us to look at this very briefly in reverse order and see how that relates to the task that we have today, for we do have a task also. We are privileged to be citizens in this kingdom of which the Bible speaks. And those of us in the kingdom have a mission. I believe I looked in the songbook there just a moment ago. It's in page 16. Look and see if that's not right. I surely remembered it from there to here, but I wouldn't be too confident of that. It's the song, A Charge to Keep, I Have. In other words, I have a charge. I have a commission. I have an assignment given to me that God expects me to keep. Isn't that the right number? I didn't even bring my songbook, so somebody help me. Either do something, or wiggle, or have St. Vitus dance or something. Tell me, isn't it 16? Thank you. All right. It's awful to just sit up here and not even know what page you're on. All right. Now, if you look at the sentiments of that song, a charge to keep I have of God to glorify. Now, that in summary expresses our mission and our purpose and our function as Christian people, doesn't it? God has given us a work to do. Now, as I said, we are not witnesses, but we bear record of the testimony that these witnesses did give, because they were witnesses that they had seen and they had heard. Now, we also have a power by which to accomplish our task of going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature and relating the will of God. And that power is in the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You just think about the power of the gospel. What else that you can possibly think of has sufficient power to transform and to change the vilest of sinners into an acceptable and redeemed saint? The gospel will do it. The messages of men cannot do it. The wisdom of men cannot produce it. The goodness of men will never accomplish it. But there is a power that will do that, to change man from what he is, lost, doomed, damned, into one that is approved and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. That great power is the gospel. And just as God gave them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guided them in that truth, and they preached that truth, and people heard, believed, and obeyed that truth, we have that truth that was given to mankind through the means and the instruments of the apostles. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, it tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly, completely furnished unto all good works. That insists upon the inspiration of the Scriptures. That insists upon the authority of the Scriptures. That insists upon the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. This presents to us what we need, what we must have, the power that is sufficient to carry out the charge of saving souls. And after all, that's the primary work of the church. We are to glorify God. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. And part of the glorification of God is in our worship. But a part of the glorification of God is in our life. And a part of the glorification of God is in reaching out to those who are yet lost. Brethren, are we fulfilling the purpose of our mission in this kingdom? Are we living lives that would glorify God? Are we reaching out to those who are yet lost with the message that is of sufficient power to convert and to change and to transform them and deliver them out of the power of darkness and enable them to be translated into the kingdom of His dear Son? And also, in order to fulfill and accomplish our task, we too must have our misunderstandings and our false concepts removed. And that can only come through knowledge. We're to have lives that reflect the purity of understanding. And as we are urged in the book of Hebrews, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. We're to set aside those things that would be a hindrance to us. We're to strive to study and to learn and to know so that the truth will be paramount and primary in our lives. We will not be able to glorify God with error. It's only the truth that will make us free, and it's only with a pure heart, a pure conscience, pure motives, pure goals, and a right understanding of truth that we can accomplish the purpose. Now we can see from the words of Jesus of our text what He did for the apostles, can we not? This was an awesome undertaking that they were about to lay hold on. And they have done their job, if you please. And they have, by God's providence and the things that they did, provided for us God's will. And now we, in turn, also are to lift up this banner and to march forward and carry out the good message and the charge and the commission and the responsibility and the duty that God has given. Dear brethren, let me close the lesson tonight by saying that those of us who are Christians, we have, even at this moment, the opportunity to rise to the highest levels of spiritual attainment. And I don't think that's an overstated opportunity that we have. That's not an exaggeration. We have before us, every single one of us, have at this good moment the opportunity to rise to the levels that God would have us to do by assuming our responsibilities and our duties and discharging them to the fullest of our capacity. That includes how you think. That includes how you conduct yourself with other people. That includes your goals in life. That includes the motives that you have for the deeds that you do. That's the umbrella under which we're supposed to operate for all of our lives. And that includes coming to a knowledge of truth, not only for our own soul's sake, But as someone has rightly said, we have been saved to save. Friend, you know what you knew you had to do in order to be saved. And there are many that are yet lost. Cannot we relate to them what they too must know in order to be saved, because they must know and do the same as those of us who are already in the kingdom? And when we do that, we will be rising to the highest level. You don't have to publicly preach, although that's a good thing to do, I think. But you can talk to others. You can teach others. You can use your influence upon others. You can mention things to others. And everybody can live before others. But let's don't just confine our influence to the living. Let's use our words and our abilities to communicate with other people just exactly what God would have all mankind to do. Yes, as Christ completed the apostles, as He corrected the apostles, as He commissioned the apostles, we will be complete. We can have an understanding, and we certainly have the commission. We certainly have the charge. We certainly have the responsibility. And we shall give an account as to how we go about our individual task. May God help us individually and collectively to see that what Christ has done for the apostles, does He not also, in other means and measures, make provision for us as we live a Christian life also? But none of us can ever discharge our responsibility to Christ until we come to Christ. And if you're not a Christian, there is no way in that spiritual state that you will ever see God in His glory, or that you'll ever be able to discharge your duty. You must be a Christian. And there's only one way to become a Christian, and that's through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. That's a part of the will that the apostle revealed. And if you've once done that and you have wandered away for whatever reason or excuse or whatever interference might have come in your life, whatever disappointment, whatever it might have been to cause you to be wayward and to drift and digress, you can never glorify God in that state, but you must be restored and can be through repentance, confession, and prayer. Yes, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. But God is glorified, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, in the church. And you need to be a faithful, working member of God's church. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ tonight and have never yet responded to it, won't you come?